All right, so we are continuing through our series. We are now to church number 5. So we got 2 more Sundays after this, and we will be done with the churches, at which point I am going to enter into a very controversial section of Revelation, chapters 20 and 21. I laugh because Chuck and I, he's been encouraging me to go there. I'm going to go there. It will not be a theological debate or discussion, but there is a take-home point for these. You know, we've been talking about these 7 churches. Well, it's like a good news, bad news joke. The good news is you're doing this great. The bad news is you got to work on this stuff or judgment's going to come. That's the way they've been reading for the most part, except for the church in Smyrna, which was persecuted, and they only got an encouraging letter. But what is there to look forward to, and why should any of these churches or we fear the return of Christ? Well, that's why we'll be looking at Revelation 20 and 21. There are definite places in which people are going to end up. 2 possibilities: heaven or hell. New heaven, new earth, or hell and eternal damnation. So I will preach on those as a follow-up to the 7 churches before we move on from there into our next series, just to kind of give you a heads up of the direction we're going in. Now, we are dealing with the church of the 7 that has the strongest condemnation. I almost said commendation. The two words confuse me. Commendation means good job, you're doing great. Condemnation means you're being condemned, bad, that. So this is the strongest condemnation that we're going to read about. There is no commendation for this church. This church has no encouraging, hey, you're doing this part right. For the church in Sardis, which we're going to be in this morning, it's only everything you're doing is bad and judgment is imminent. Now, a question I often ask my freshman biology class, my 9th graders, the first day of class when they're in biology, is I ask them, differentiate something that is living from something that is non-living. And believe it or not, it's harder than you think, especially if you're talking about plants that don't move. So how do you know that a rock is non-living and a plant is living? Well, typically, there are some major things that define whether something is living or non-living. And we can use the plant versus a rock as an example. Living things must ingest food or nutrition, even a plant. Plants cannot walk around and hunt like they do in The Lord of the Rings, like the Ents walking around and grabbing things. They don't do this. Plants can stationarily, very, very few exceptions, can be carnivorous, like a Venus flytrap or a pitcher plant. But plants are what we call autotrophs. Welcome to Bio One. They self-feed. They stand there, they take in the daylight, and they make sugar, and they get nutrition. We know that they are living. Rocks stand all day in the daylight, and they do not make food or ingest nutrients. So living things must ingest food for nutrition. Number 2, living things grow. They actually grow throughout their life through cell division. And a third characteristic, there's more, but a third main characteristic of whether you can tell if something's living or dead, it reproduces itself. In the world of biology, reproduction is defined as passing on their genetic information to the next generation. Inherited material. So, reproducing, ingesting food and growing is a pretty good tell that you're dealing with a living organism and not a dead inanimate rock or object. Interestingly, you can apply similar characteristics to help us determine if we are spiritually alive or dead. God's people must be fed the Word of God, and as we intake God's Word, we should be growing in our fruits of the Spirit and our relationship with God and each other. There should be actual growth. When I fertilize and water a plant, there's an expectation I'm going to see a sprout in a few days or weeks, and then it's going to develop. The first embryonic leaves are going to develop, and then the primary leaves, secondary leaves. And my favorite vegetable plant is the pepper plant. I expect peppers at some point in the future. Before that, flowers. Pollinate, self-pollinate, or pollinate it with a paintbrush if I'm growing it indoors. And then I expect to see the development of fruit or vegetables, because There's an expectation that the plant that I am growing is living. But just like in the Christian life, we have something called spiritual fruits. And our relationship with God and each other should be tangibly marked by our growth. And we're commanded to reproduce spiritually. The great commandment that is left by Christ right before his ascension to heaven, be fruitful and multiply, is a physical commandment of all life in Genesis 1. But for us, make disciples of all nations. We are multiplying ourselves through evangelism. So metaphorically, if you're spiritually alive, the question I want you to be asking yourself as we look at the condemnation of Sardis, the church at Sardis, are you spiritually alive or dead? Is this church spiritually alive or dead? Or, which would be a more accurate assessment of our church, are we alive and growing in our fruit and evangelism and everything? Are we atrophying and dying? Are you personally growing and you're more Christ-like now than when you first received Christ? Or are you individually dying? There's no such thing as treading water or maintaining a status quo in our relationship with God. You're either growing or dying. We all are, daily. So over time, we'll get a trajectory of where we are as the church and where you are as individuals in your relationship with God, each other, and your feeding on God's word. So all that is brought to your attention because this is the challenge and the judgment brought against the church at Sardis. You can find this letter to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you'd like to turn there, if you haven't already, I'm going to read through the letter, then we'll talk about it in a little more detail. So starting in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No positive intro on what they're doing correct. The slightest hint of sort of almost positive intro is, you appear to be alive, but then the other shoe falls, the other foot falls, right? But you're dead. That's a scary place to be. Now, we all know what cottonwoods are. I do not personally like cottonwood trees for the following reason. They can look huge, strong, beautiful, and mature, but the reality is cottonwoods can die, and if they die, they start dying on the inside and rotting on the inside while the outside looks perfectly alive. Then you get a windstorm like we had a few days ago, and the cottonwood lands on your deck and your roof and your RV or your car, and you're looking and like, this looked like a perfectly healthy tree, and it just knocked over in 70-mile-an-hour winds. This doesn't happen to all trees. This is peculiar to cottonwoods. Birch trees and spruce trees, you can tell there's signs on the outside when they're dead, but not so much on cottonwoods. And I've often used this as an illustration of what's going on when we're spiritually dead on the inside, but we look alive to the people around us. The first crisis to come along, the first hurricane-like windstorm, the first heavy rainfall to soften the soil around your dead roots, you topple over. And I always have to ask myself, do I appear to everybody else and to God on the outside as my condition is on the inside? Typically, we hide it. It's called hypocrisy. We all do this at some level. We put on a happy face. We say nice things. How was your week? Fine. and something horrible happened, but you don't want to bring it up. And that's on the superficial side, but this is a systemic problem in this church, and it can be a systemic problem in our lives. Are we dead on the inside like a cottonwood, but everybody thinks we're alive on the outside? That's the challenge being brought to Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city about 50 miles due east of Ephesus, inland from the ocean. And it was actually located on the spur of one of the peaks of a mountain called Mount Tmolus. Now, picture this. I've already made one reference to Lord of the Rings with the Ents. There was a city, and I don't know how many people saw Return of the King or read the trilogy. It's a pretty wide cultural, people know what we're talking about. But there was a city called Minas Tirith. It was a citadel, basically shape. It was the culture of the city in the book was people of the sea. So the front of it was described as the bow of a ship. And it was rock walls that towered up and built into a mountain. I kind of think of this when I think about Sardis. Sardis had, when it was a thriving city, had three walls on three sides built into a mountain, and the walls were estimated to be 1,500 feet high when the walls were there. When you go there now, you can't find but foundations. 1,500 feet high, built into this mountain, the spur of this mountain. Also at the base of the city was a temple that was built to dedicate Artemis, the Greek goddess of the hunt, the moon, and chastity. And they know that there's only one or two standing columns now, but it originally had 78 columns to this temple at the base of these 1,500-foot walls built into this mountain. They had 58 high each, these 78 columns, 58 feet high. You could see that pretty clearly from far off on the plains coming to the city. So you had this huge temple. You had these huge walls, kind of like a citadel. And there is a history within the city of being conquered a few times. The way to conquer this city, the armies would have to come in and they would just send one man up in along the crevices between where the walls met the mountain or up through a window at the top. And there's like three instances you can read about on your own about how it was totally sacked by a few men one at a time getting in over the city walls. This is going to be important to remember as we talk about this warning to Sardis. So just keep in mind, fortress city, a bit antiquated at this time. It wasn't as modern a hub of trade as the other cities we've been looking at. But still, in the older times, it had been reinforced by Alexander the Great at one point, and it was a fortress city at one point. Now, before we get to why that matters, let's look at the introduction to this letter. Jesus, again, introduces himself in a different way to this church than he did to the others. He introduces himself in this letter as the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Most theologians agree that Jesus' description of himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God points to the fact that he is the one who provides the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers and act within his church. This morning in adult Sunday school, Jesus is described in the prophet Zechariah's book as the stone with the seven eyes. Interesting. So I kind of held off explaining that in Sunday school because I was going to be speaking to this same kind of imagery in the sermon. But basically, this idea of this title for Christ of the seven spirits or the seven eyes is believed to be derived actually from Isaiah 11:2. Listen to what Isaiah 11:2 says about the Messiah, the seven spirits. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Coincidence? I don't think so. Some theologians would argue we don't want to go too far on this interpretation, but I happen to be reading a few theologians, and I'm like, even if this isn't exactly why he's called the one with the seven spirits, it's to me it works fine and I don't feel uncomfortable preaching it. I'd say hold it lightly. I wouldn't die on that hill of the interpretation, but from everything I've been reading this week, most come back to this passage in Isaiah. Seven functions of the Holy Spirit. Seven is a complete number theologically. I'm not into numerology at all, but you know, you got the 7 days, and seven is a number of completion in the Bible. And seven really communicates specifically that Jesus is running the show in all areas of and activities of deity, of his divine nature. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking. So even if you don't want to adhere to the Isaiah 11:2 description of the activity of the seven spirits, the fact is saying that he is the one with the seven spirits is a metaphorical way basically to say there's nothing missing his gaze. He's in control on all fronts. He is complete in his actions against this church. And as observed by the theologian H.D.M. Spence, the Son, Jesus, has the Spirit not as one who receives it from the Father, but as one who can impart it to men. As men, Jesus received it, or as man, Jesus received it, and as God, he gives it. And a church sunk in spiritual deadness, as was the case in Sardis, specially needs such a gift. Sardis basically is virtually a corpse and needs to have the AED paddles applied. I could just keep going on with metaphors and examples of the situation in Sardis. I think we get it. We have a near corpse, which brings us in to the challenges that are brought against Sardis. As Robert Mounts, the biblical scholar, states, the church at Sardis comes under the most severe denunciation of the seven churches. Apparently, they were untroubled by heresy and free from outside opposition. It had so completely come to terms with its pagan environment that although it retained the outward appearance of life, it was spiritually dead. And now we get to the challenge here. The very first words in this letter after the greeting are that you must wake up. Wake up actually means be watchful as guards on a wall. Do you see the connection to the culture? This city in the past had been taken over. Why? Because the watchman failed in guarding the city. And he's saying, wake up, which to them would be the same as be watchful as guards on a guard tower from being invaded and totally defeated. So this would have been what we call a culturally loaded term. And I've explained this before, but a culturally loaded term in our culture might be something like, may the force be with you. When I say, may the force be with you, what typically conjures up is the entire nine films of the Star Wars universe of good, the good side of the Force, the bad side of the Force, Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker, hearing voices in your head, Jedi. This whole narrative and universe of Star Wars opens up in your mind when I say, may the Force be with you. That's the power of a culturally loaded statement. So when this letter, when John writes, wake up, be watchful, immediately they're thinking military term, which it was, a command. Be watchful. Don't allow this church to be totally killed and defeated as your city has been defeated and overcome in the past by lack of watchfulness. So be watchful. The first area of the three, because there's threefold warning here that they're asked to be, or they're warned to be watchful in, is to strengthen what remains. There's actually, for the three areas, it's strengthen what remains, one. Number two, remember what you received and heard. And number three, keep it and repent. So, strengthen what remains. Christ is calling them to fan the flame of their initial love for God and attempt to build upon the few faithful individuals mentioned down in verse 4. In verse 4, he even recognizes, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. So this is a thing where this is a challenge or a warning saying, you, not everybody's dead. You're dying, you're almost dead. You're about to be declared dead and judged, and I will come and judge you, but here's the deal. You've got a few faithful left. it conjures up for me the idea of trying to restart a campfire. I had a roaring campfire. It was going great. Go to bed that night. We put water on it. It's smoldering still in the morning. I got a couple of dry twigs, and I'm trying to rekindle and restart up the fire without using fire starter or gasoline, which is normally my go-to. But just the challenge, can I get this fire started again? That's the urgency here. You have a few faithful. The church isn't totally dead, but it's about to die. So what should you do? Strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. In the context of ministry and church growth, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to motivate God's people to spread the gospel message and build into the lives of those who are already Christians. For me, how that would read in the context of our church, this is our firewood. Each of you is a piece of firewood. And we want this fire to become a forest fire. We're not dead. I don't think we're Sardis. I don't read that into this. But every church is in the danger of becoming Sardis as we look at this. So fan the flame and attempt to strengthen what remains. The second area we're commanded to be watchful was to remember what they had first received and heard. Very simply and straightforward put, recall the gospel message that you responded to in the first place. Remember what you heard. Remember the gospel message. Why did you respond in the first place? Third warning, keep it and repent. So the it we're talking about is what we just talked about, received and heard the gospel message. And the problem they have is receiving the gospel message did not transform into action. Repentance is action. It's an act of turning away from sin toward God. It's an action. So as I just mentioned, they had the message, they needed to remind themselves of that message, and they needed to also repent, which meant they needed to act on what they received. They were assessed as being spiritually dead because their faith was nothing more than some sort of intellectual assent rather than actually allowing the gospel to turn their faith into action. And they continued in action to be doing pagan practices and doing whatever they'd done before. They were not counterculture like we're talking about Wednesday night in our Bible study. There's nothing counterculture about this. They were absorbed by their culture, and they were emulating their culture, and they might as well not be the church. Remember, in the greeting, Jesus says he also holds the seven stars. Well, I had defined that at the beginning of the sermon series. The seven stars, the seven angels, the pastors of the churches. He's about to remove whoever the bishop or pastor is of that church and remove his lamp from that lampstand, which is how that prefaced these seven letters. A very serious charge against them. And again, as Mounts puts it, this church was being warned about the fact that they were in imminent danger of judgment because of contaminating their Christian witness by accommodation to the prevailing standards of a pagan city. Now, there is a little spark of hope. There's a few in Sardis that are actually not defiling themselves, that are following Christ. And after these severe warnings, this letter ends with a threefold promise for the few who were still spiritually alive in the church. They would walk with Christ, be clothed in white garments, and their names would not be blotted out of the book of life. And I do appreciate how Mounts puts this. Some theologians are kind of concerned about being blotted out of the book of life, because it can be interpreted to say you can lose your salvation. But that's not where he's going, because it's not saying specific people that were in the book of life are going to be removed from the book of life. It's not making a statement. It's just explaining the people that are of the faith are of the faith at the end, in the end times. They're in the book of life, and that's all there is to it. And I agree with Mounts on this. Just let it stand in the context, and don't try to overinterpret it or figure it out. Because trying to argue for loss of salvation off of one part of a verse is a very dangerous thing to do. When we talk about our security, loss of salvation, security, perseverance of the saints, which is the theological stance this church takes, and me is included in that, obviously. So when we look at this, the promise in the picture here is pretty straightforward. The destiny of those who are remaining faithful, who are not compromising, as in the other two churches, who are not soiling their garments, who are moving ahead and following Christ, will be with Christ. at the end. Walk with him, they will be clothed in white garments, and they will be, their name will be found in the book of life. And this is the same reality for all true Christians as described by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, clothed in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And remember from the imagery at the beginning of these letters, Jesus is walking around among not just those seven churches, any church worldwide that is his church, kicking the tires, assessing the church. Are we alive or dead? Are we growing? Are we atrophying and dying out? When I assess my own heart before God and evaluate my own spiritual health, there are several places I have to turn to in Scripture as a checklist for me to kind of figure out, okay, like a litmus test, am I growing? Am I more healthy in my relationship with God? Am I allowing sins, unrepentant sins, to make me sicker and less Christ-like in my attitudes and how I move forward? First place I turn, I encourage you to find your own passage or use these. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Paul writes the following: Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, which is exactly what the church in Sardis was doing. Dead. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So I first ask myself, what areas of this living life in the flesh do I still emulate, or do I still hold on to in my own heart that I need to repent of? And then I look at the list of what it should look like in my life going forward. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Which description fits me, Eric Kretschmer, more? The way of the world and the Gentiles, as it were, I'm a Gentile, but you know what he means, as the world, compromise, the way that I think, process my relationships, deal with people, or, and he doesn't give a specific laundry list here of the way you should look, but it's pretty clear, have I been created after the likeness of God? What's that mean? Well, why don't I study the teachings of Christ in the gospel? Am I becoming more Christ-like in my heart, in my attitudes? And then I go to another passage for more detailed description of what I should look like if I'm alive in Christ. Galatians 5, 19 to 24. Pretty well known to most people. The fruits of the Spirit are a part of this passage. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's my checklist as a Christian. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Do I agape love everybody around me? When something comes out of my mouth towards somebody, is it always, as in another part of Ephesians 4, to build up and encourage? Or is it to tear down and criticize and cause one-upmanship? Because that's what the world does. Love, peace, patience, kindness. Are you known as a kind person? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Sardis is called to do this. Evaluate your heart, get it together, remember the original gospel message, feed in to the few people that are left that are faithful in the city, build up that fire, if you will, encourage, disciple, equip, grow in your own heart first, obviously, and become alive as the church again? That is the challenge. Does your own life demonstrate that you're spiritually dead or spiritually alive? Or, more accurately, are you on a slope in which you are atrophying and dying spiritually or growing? Remember the three characteristics of a living organism. Feeding is a big one. How are you being fed daily spiritually? How often are you in the Word of God, meditating, memorizing, praying to God for direction, like we talked about in the adult Sunday school this morning, where Jesus is King in our life. Looking to Him for leading us, breaking us of our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, our hate, our bitterness in relationships. So if you were to take a trajectory on your life, has it been atrophying and spiritually dying over time, or has it been growing like a plant grows? As you're feeding, watered, are you growing? And are you starting to produce fruit? Like the fruit of the Spirit we just read about in Galatians, which most of us know where that passage is in Galatians 5. Is your life marked more like the Gentile or the world and the secular culture, or like Christ culture? I don't mean American Christian church culture. I mean Christ culture, biblical Christianity, not American Christianity. And my prayer, as always, is for us, and myself included in this prayer, may we all individually and as the church heed these warnings, repenting where repentance is needed, continuing to grow in Christ's likeness, and demonstrating to the world around us the vitality of our church here at Valley Bible, and that it is very much alive, and we are producing fruit. That's my prayer, that we continue to produce more fruit. Let's pray.